This morning, as we continue our way through the book of Revelation, I want to remind you that these letters were written to real churches in real places that were struggling with real issues. But by the grace of God, they're also representative of churches in all ages, churches that are similar in features. And this particular church that we're looking at today, we're really focusing on one church, although we'll reference some of the others as well, one particular church. This is the harshest of all the words of Jesus, the one who walks among the lampstands, among the churches, who has promised to be there for them, to be there in their midst. Here we have Jesus with some very harsh words. And so as we go to this particular text, let us remember that our God, who is loving and gracious and forgiving and merciful and kind, is also a God who has in his loving design fatherly discipline, difficult words. He is a holy, perfect God who calls his people out of this world to be his representatives to the world. And so sometimes when we look too much like the world, the words of our loving Heavenly Father can seem very harsh and heavy indeed. So let's look at these words together. I'll be starting in chapter 3, verse 14. And the angel of the church in Laodicea, sometimes I'll say Laodicea or Laodicea, the words of the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this particular text, we ask for your grace. We ask for the grace to see the truth that's found here and the grace to hear it and to believe it. Father, it is our natural instinct to think well of ourselves, to be content with where we are spiritually. But Father, we ask that you would give us the courage and the boldness and the faith to see where we are and to be able to respond in faith. And Father, when we feel the weight of your fatherly discipline upon us, we ask that you would help us to receive it with joy, that we would count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, because we believe in our hearts, we know that it's true, that these trials are intended for our good, to produce in us greater faith and hope and perseverance, so that we may grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. Father, use your word today to do that very thing, to change us and mold us, shape us, to be more like Christ. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Alka-Seltzer. It used to be a very popular ad on TV, plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is. Do you remember that little jingle that was on? And it was a popular remedy that had aspirin in it and whatever else that made it fizz. And you were supposed to drink it, and it made you feel better. You know, I think they used to market it for those people who looked like they had a little too much fun the night before at a party, and they would drink the Alka-Seltzer in the morning. But I remember the first time my mom gave me Alka-Seltzer, and as soon as I put it into my mouth, the gag reflex came back with a vengeance. It was the worst, nastiest thing that I had ever tasted in my life. I was expecting something that I guess tasted like Orangeade or something, or lemonade, because it looked almost lemony in color. but it was nasty. Now, I don't have any problem. If I need the Alka-Seltzer plus cold remedy, I drink it down because I know it's good for me. But if you're not used to it and you think it's going to taste good, it's a nasty thing. Interesting that Jesus uses a very similar metaphor when he describes a particular church, one of the churches that he loved and saved, one of the churches among whom he walks, he calls a lampstand. This is a group of believers for whom he died. And yet he says the way they live and the way they act sickens him. Now, to get a good picture of what was happening in Laodicea, we need a little history, background. If you do any study at all, almost every commentary immediately points out some unique features about this particular city. Laodicea sat in the middle of the Lycus Valley. The Lycus River ran through it. It was a very important city in the ancient world. It was on the trade route that went from Ephesus, which was on the Aegean Sea and also part of the Mediterranean, and it went all the way to Mesopotamia. And there were other trade routes that came down, and the Lycus River ran through it. And so it was a great place, if you were a merchant, to be able to set up business. And so it became very affluent and wealthy. There were was a great textile industry there, and they were famous for their fine black wool. You know, to have a black sheep was not nearly as prevalent as a white sheep. And so they had lots and lots of black sheep, and they had fine black wool. In fact, to this day, this region is called Denizli in Turkey. It's famous for the nicest wool carpets that you can find. When you get oriental carpets, they often come from this particular region. The hand-woven carpets are famous. This particular town had a church. And this church had become affluent because its members were affluent, because the city was affluent. In 60 AD, there was a great earthquake that flattened the city. When the Roman Empire offered aid, Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote, "The Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from the Roman government." His point was simply this: they had so much wealth, they had so much ability that they rebuilt their own town. Historians went on to say that it was the most beautiful town in the region, a beautiful city gate, a beautiful temple to Zeus. They had everything you could want in a city except for one thing: good, clean, running water. There were two other towns in the Lycus Valley. One was Colossae, where Paul writes to the letter of Colossians. They had a mountain stream that fed that particular town, and they were known for their clear, cool drinking water. A town to the north, Hierapolis, was also a famous town today because it was famed because of its medicinal hot springs. And so they had hot water up there. They had cold water to the east of them at Colossae, but where they were, the Lycus River was not, it was good for navigating in boats, but it was not good for drinking. So they had a 5.5-mile aqueduct coming from another town just south of them that carried water from a hot spring, and it would cool slightly by the time it got to the city. And most people who lived in the city didn't drink the water. They drank wine, and they drank mead, and they drank other things because the water was so nasty. And so with this in the background, kind of interesting, just as Jesus points out other interesting, unique features about those particular churches, he uses it in his illustration to the church. But I don't want to get too wrapped up in the illustration, because the essence of what he's talking about is what's so important to them and to us. He specifically addresses a condition of spiritual malaise, a malady of lukewarmness. He looks at a wealthy, affluent church, never addresses issues of persecution, even though there was a large Jewish population that was brought there by Antiochus II. Almost 2,000 people were coaxed to that region to help settle it. And while they were there, many of them were Jews of the day. That particular synagogue had grown very large. But there's no mention, as there was in Philadelphia, of any issues arising between the young Christian church and the Jews that were there. There's no persecution going on from the local government, from the pagans who were there. And so we can only assume that this church did not stand out as being altogether different, and that is often the case in areas of great affluence. In the South, churches that have grown large, especially in areas of great wealth, very much often look just like any other civic group in the area. It happens not only in the South, but it happened 100 years ago in the North. In New York City, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was a large church copied after the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. The problem with the Metropolitan Tabernacle in New York City was that it was famous for liberal preachers who as early as 1850 had basically declared the Bible to be irrelevant. Because once you declare the Bible irrelevant, then whatever people believed when they came into the church, they could continue to believe. And they were not being held accountable by anyone. In fact, they were being influenced by those who were people of influence. And so that's what seemed to be happening in Laodicea. Now, as you look through the history of the church, or even in our own time today, the church in the Western world, the church in America, certainly looks a lot like the church of Laodicea. When we go on mission trips to places like El Salvador, even back to Turkey, and you see how the Christians live and how the Christians interact and how the Christians deal with having absolutely nothing, tremendous poverty, you see a richness that they have that we lack. I've shared with you before when one of the dear saints that we've helped and helped build a house for him down there, I mean, he literally has nothing. He hasn't had any kind of gainful income in 10 years. He basically lives off of the crops that he grows in his backyard. He had no running water until just a few years ago. He still uses an outhouse. You know, he has no electricity running to his little concrete bungalow that we built him out of cinder blocks and a corrugated tin roof. Yet he is rich in joy. And when his stepfather was dying of cancer, the entire church would gather and sing and pray for hours and hours every day, expecting that man to get well. They had such a joy in each other. They shared their lives together. They spent time together. It was not uncommon for them to gather together and eat meals and to walk distances between town to town because they didn't have a car. They still don't have cars or motorcycles or mopeds. They had a close-knitness that we can't even possibly begin to understand. Because we're rich. And because we're rich, we're poor. Interesting that C.S. Lewis, 60 years ago, pointed this out. He said one of the biggest problems with the church in the Western world is that it exists almost entirely in superbia. What he meant by superbia was it's the urban or the suburban world that is possessed with possessions. They want to have the best of everything. They want to have what all the best that the world offers. And if they can afford it, they want to go after it. And if their neighbor has it, they have to have it. The keeping up with the Joneses, the having and possessing of things that are able to be reached and grasped after becomes a god unto itself. And he says the church in suburbia is dead and dying. Interesting, a non-Christian writer, Anne Sukhanov, called this malaise of our society today, this was in 1995, affluenza. It was an array, she calls it an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, lack of motivation, engendered in adults, teenagers, and children by the possession of great wealth. Now, what am I telling you to do? Go sell everything you have and come and follow Jesus? Yes and no. I'm not expecting that you go cash in everything you have and say, okay, I now have no money, Todd, what do I do? I don't know. Good first step, not sure what number two is. But the point is this. The church that was in Laodicea was dying, if not already dead. In fact, when Jesus looked at them, his instinctual response was to be sickened. I wish you were hot or cold, like the streams, the cold streams of Colossae, or the hot waters of Hierapolis. I wish you were either one of those, but not. You're in the middle. Laodicea. And when I take a sip from your cup, it makes me sick. And I have to spit it out. awful words to hear from our Lord about a church. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not something that can be done from the sidelines. And there are so many people who come and go in churches, even in this church, who sit down, who look, who watch, who listen, and walk away unaffected. They continue to live like they've always lived. They have a pleasant experience while they're here. They may even remember a few things that are said or sung or prayed. But by and large, it has nothing to do with the way they live Monday through Saturday. The reality is, that's the church in Laodicea. That they think they have it together. The church is well organized. The church is well attended. The church is filled with affluent people who are influential in their community. They have everything a church could ask for. They think they have everything. Jesus says, "You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodicean problem was that they were poor when they thought they were rich. They were impoverished spiritually. They needed something, and their wealth, and not just wealth, because money is just a thing. It's the love of money. Paul doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Oftentimes people misquote it. He says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The point is simply this: when people love what money can do for them, what money enables them to have, when they love the possessions of the world more than they love the maker of the world, then they're all out of whack. From the inside out, they're upside down. And what Jesus is calling this church to do is to have real substance in their lives. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It requires everything of us. It requires that we surrender all of who we are, all that we have, and that we throw ourselves into it 110%. You know, when I go on my annual kicks, I'm about to go on one again, where I say, okay, it's time for you to get serious about getting back in shape. You know, I haven't been in shape in 30 years, but I'm going to get back in shape finally. And I typically, I have two gears. I have the coast gear, which doesn't ever do me any good, or I have, you know, the obsessive gear, which drives my wife crazy. But once I go into obsessive gear, I then start looking at every single thing that I'm eating. I look at how much I'm exercising. I start exercising in the morning and the evening. I try to get to the gym almost every day. I have a routine. And if I can get anywhere close to that, it clicks. And I get in somewhat better shape than I am now. But without that, my coast gear leads me always back to the same place I started from. The gravity of where I am pulls me back. Christianity is not something that can be lived in coast gear. We've got to throw everything we have into it. And that's what he tells this group of people. This group of people who had become wealthy and affluent because of their textiles and their fine black wool. These people who had become affluent not only because they had textiles there, but just north of them in Hierapolis was a famous medical school that was founded 3 centuries before this was written. And they were famous for their ophthalmology and their eye salve. They had discovered what was called Phrygian powder, and they made this eye salve, and they marketed it, and they sold it all through the known Roman Empire. And he says, what you need, you're blind. You need real salve. The stuff that you're selling isn't solving the issue. What you need is not the fine black wool garments that you have. You need the white garments of the righteousness of Christ. And all the gold you've collected, so much gold that you didn't even need the help from Rome to rebuild your city, you need real riches, spiritual riches that come from God alone. He counsels them. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You need riches, real riches, spiritual riches, and they come by one particular way, to be refined by fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says, is of great worth to God, more than pure gold, even though it's refined by fire. And what's the fire that he's talking about? He says, I know you are suffering trials of various kinds. It's the coming of the hour of trial, of temptation, of tribulation. And in that difficulty, our faith is refined. What happens to the church of affluence, of shallowness, of lukewarmness when tribulation comes? What happens when the hour of testing comes? I just sent an email a couple weeks ago to one of our members who was asking me about my view of where we stand in the history of redemption. Are we in the end times? Is everything coming to a cataclysmic end sometime soon? I said, look, the Bible doesn't give us the kind of clues that you're hoping the Bible's going to give us about that. It does say in the very beginning of this book that John considers himself a partner with us in the tribulation that we are facing and the church has always faced from the day Jesus left until he comes back, the attacks of the evil one. And we can call that tribulation. In the Western world, we have very little persecution, but it's growing. Popular opinion certainly has turned against the evangelical church. Having real, growing, abundant faith is completely politically incorrect in the day and age in which we live. We do face persecution, and it's growing. The church, for the last 15 years, has been threatened by opponents that we should no longer be able to have a tax-exempt status. If the church were to lose its tax-exempt status, what would happen to it? Well, in the church of suffering from affluenza, the church that lives in suburbia, the church that's lukewarm, what happens? People stop giving because they have, you know, every motivation to keep hold of their money because they lost their tax motivation to give. Brothers and sisters, it should have zero effect on any living church, growing church, if we get a tax write-off or not. We don't give to get tax write-offs. We give because God is glorious and worthy and deserving. Now, it's nice to get a tax write-off, but that's not the point. The point is because God is all glorious and is worthy of our praise and our heart and our lives and our everything. And that's basically what he's counseling these people to do. He's, how do you buy these things? Are we buying our salvation? There's only one thing that we can give to God. What is it that we bring in the equation of salvation? Is it my faith? You've been saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. Even the faith that we have is a gift from God. What is that we bring to the equation? The only thing that we bring to the equation of our salvation is our sin, our sinful self. And so what is Jesus asking the Laodiceans to bring to buy this gold and to buy this salve and to buy these white garments? He's saying, bring yourselves. All of yourselves. Surrender yourselves completely unto me. Cash in. Sell out. Everything that you are, everything that you have, all of your dreams, all of your hopes, all of your riches, all of your everything. Give it to me. Give it to me. And I'll give you riches that are real. I'll give you clothes that'll cover your nakedness. Perfect white righteous clothes. My righteousness will be yours. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us, so that in him we become the very righteousness of God, clothed in his righteousness. And you who are blind, I'll put the salve on your eyes so you can finally see. I was writing in this email about the impending doom that is to come. Yeah, we are under attack. We could lose our tax-exempt status. Interesting, and I know this is getting somewhat speculative and people get all crazy about it, but hang in there. The International Monetary Fund and the national banks, central national banks of many of the powerful countries gathered about 9 months ago in Colorado to discuss some of the things that were happening in Europe and the European Union and what had happened in Greece. And one of the things that they brought up was that during the time when Greece basically went bankrupt, the central bank of Greece basically seized everyone's personal income. So people who, and the story was about, they identified, this is a Wall Street Journal article, this one particular merchant who lived in Greek Cyprus, and that he had gone to bed. He said, I went to bed, a man who had just retired, relatively wealthy. I woke up a pauper. Basically, all the money that he had saved all of his life was seized. And the argument by the central bank of Greece was, look, we're about to go bankrupt. All our money is going to be worthless anyway. We just needed to pay off our debts. This was discussed at this conference in Colorado. And basically, the point that came out of that was, in the United States, in Europe, in modern nations, if they face that kind of difficulty, if inflation is out of control, if debt is unmanageable, as we spend more money than we know what to do with, then it is the right, the sovereign right of that nation to seize the retirement funds, the private funds of its citizens, to keep that nation soluble. If that doesn't sound scary to you, you want to get scared? That sounds scary to me. That means all the money you've been saving your whole life, everything that's in your 401k plan, everything that you have, the government one day could just say, it's mine. Because we've spent too much money. We can't keep up with our debt. Now what do you do? If you're an impoverished church, a lukewarm church, you panic. But if you have the riches that come from heaven, you go, the Lord gives, the government takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's all you can do, right? I mean, sure, we need to do everything we can to stop that. It's a stupid policy. We should hopefully it won't ever pass. But I'm telling you, it could come. In our lifetime, it could come. You may end up with absolutely nothing. It might not come because of some, you know, right-wing or left-wing crazy, you know, political scheme. It could just come because the whole stock market crashes. It almost imploded a couple years ago. The whole thing could go down the tubes. You might have nothing. Those who have very little earthly wealth often have possessed some of the greatest spiritual riches in this world. So take heart in this. God is calling you. He's calling me to cash in, to sell out, to give him everything of who we are without any reservation. If there's any small corner of your life that you have reserved from God, say, this is mine, not yours, this is mine. That's the part that Jesus is pointing to today. Then give me that. You don't need that. It's killing you. Hand it over. And I will give you gold, real gold. I will give you white garments. I will give you salve to see, because you are wretched and pitiable and poor. And you don't even realize it. So what does this amazing Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who is sickened in his stomach, say to this group in Laodicea? He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He loves them. He loves this church, even though he's sickened by them. And he says, the only hope that you have is not only to cash in, but to stand up under the discipline that I'm about to bring you. Difficulty is coming. Trial is coming. The hour of testing is upon you. He said the same thing to all the churches. The only one who said would escape the hour of testing was Philadelphia, because they had already been persecuted terribly in the town in which they lived. He says, the hour of testing has come upon you. So be zealous and repent. Folks, that's our only hope. Repentance and faith. He's got it in reverse order, being zealous and repenting. It's the same thing. Repentance and faith. It's what enters us into the kingdom. It's what keeps us faithful as a member of the kingdom until the king comes back. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Laodicea's church's only hope is our only hope, to receive the discipline of the Lord with joy. Hebrews 12, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when he reproves you. For the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you're an illegitimate child and not a son. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, our earthly fathers, and it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment of discipline seems painful, even unpleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here's the call to Laodicea as the call to us. Give up what the world has to offer and gain what the world is longing for, what everyone deeply and ultimately longs for, a significant relationship with the God of the universe. And the riches that he offers, the world can't even begin to understand. And oftentimes, the purity of the gold that you receive and the goodness of the gift comes through the refinement of discipline and trial and the hour of testing. And so, the writer of Hebrews concludes, therefore, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight the path for your feet, so that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather you may be healed. The only hope for the church in Laodicea was to receive the discipline. And listen to these final words. It's the other famous statement from this particular letter. He says, behold, Jesus is saying, behold, I stand at your door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Oftentimes, this particular passage is quoted as an evangelistic message. Jesus is out there walking around, knocking on every heart, knocking on every door. If you just open up to him, he's not talking about that. That's not the context. It actually makes Jesus look like some poor door-to-door Electrolux vacuum cleaner salesman. He's just got to go around knocking, hoping someone's going to open up. He's coming directly to the church of Laodicea, to every member of that church, and he's banging on their door. He said, I used to be in your church, and now I'm outside. Open up the door. Your only hope is to have me back in the center of this church. And it only happens as it comes in, as he comes into the center of each and every person's life. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. Don't you know that the Lord loves his church when he chastens it? Bodily sickness is often sent in discipline upon churches, and losses and crosses and troubles are sent among the members, and sometimes leanness in the pulpit, breaking out of heresy, and even divisions in the pew, and lack of success in church work. All of these smitings come as the rod of God. It's very sad, but sometimes that rod does not fall on the part of the church which does the wrong. Sometimes God may take the best in the church and chasten them for the wrong of others. You say, how can that be right? Why? Because they are the kind of people who will be most benefited by it. If a vine wants the knife, it is not the branch that bears very little fruit, which is trimmed. But the branch which bears much fruit is the one that's often purged the most, because it's worth the pruning. In their case, the chastening is a blessing and a token of love. The church that is asleep is going to die. They are all asleep together except those few zealous souls who besiege the throne of grace day and night. And they are the ones who bear the burden of the lukewarm church. Oh, if the chastening comes here, whoever bears it, may the whole body be the better for it. And may we never rest until the church begins to glow with the sacred fire of God and boil with enthusiastic desire for his glory. The best remedy for the lukewarm church is more communion with Christ. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. I have known this text to be preached upon sinners a number of times as though Christ was knocking at their door and they had to open it, and so on. The preacher has never managed to keep free grace for this very reason. That text was not meant to be so used. He's saying it's not an evangelistic text. It's not to be so used. He says, if men ride the text this way, it's the wrong way and it will not go. This text belongs to the church of God, not to the unconverted. It addresses the Laodicean church. There is Christ outside the church, driven there by her unkindness, but he has not gone far away. He loves his church too much to leave her altogether. He longs to come back, and therefore he waits at the doorpost. He knows that the church will never be restored until he comes back, and his desire is to bless her. So he stands waiting, knocking, knocking again and again. He does not merely knock once, but he stands knocking by earnest sermons, by providences, by impressions upon the conscience, by the quickening of his Holy Spirit. And while he knocks, he speaks, and he uses all the means to awaken his church. Most condescendingly and graciously, he does this for her church, for his church. For having threatened to spew her out of his mouth, he has said to her, "I will come back to you if you would but have me. Disgusted as I am with your condition, I do not wish to leave you. I have taken my presence from you, but I love you, and therefore I knock at your door, and I wish to be received into your heart. I will not force myself upon you. I want you voluntarily to open the door to me." Christ's presence in the church is always a tender thing. He is never there against the will of the church. It cannot be, for he lives in his people's wills and hearts, and he worketh in them to will and to do that which is of his good pleasure. He does not break bolt and bar and come in as he often does to a sinner's heart, carrying their soul to his arms by storm, because the man is dead in his sins and he must do this. But Christ must do it all for them, or the sinner will perish. But he is now speaking to the living men and women, the people who are redeemed, who are of the church, who ought also to be loving men and women. He says to them, "I wish to be among you. Open the door to me." We ought open the door at once and say, "Come in, good Lord. We grieve to think that we should have ever put you outside of our door at all." I can go on forever and ever. It's great stuff. But the point is this. Jesus loves this church in Laodicea, and he wants to be back in the middle of their fellowship. And what's driven him out is affluence, is wealth, is prominence, is comfort. We live in the most comfortable time of human history. It's so easy for us to fall into the sin of the Laodicean church. And so your only hope, my only hope, is repentance and faith. And a wholesale sell-off of all that we are. And we throw ourselves into our Savior's arms. And we're not content with being sidelined, pew-sitting, people looking from the outside in. But we realize if we're going to do this thing called church, we got to give it everything we have. We've got to jump in with both feet. We've got to be there, 100% there, or it's not worth being there at all. Now, this is definitely the faithful few are here already this morning. I know I'm preaching to the choir, literally, but I want you to know that God is calling even the most faithful to examine their hearts and see what they are holding back and to see how they are being sucked in to the world of superbia and suffering from the malady of affluenza. Be healed. Be healed by giving up the things that the world has to offer. Be healed by turning over all of who you are to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the promise is he will come in and eat with you. He says, "I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne." Where else do you see that in the whole of Scripture? We're told that we will reign with him, we will rule with him, we will rule over the angels, we're told. But here he says we'll actually sit on his throne with him. He'll scoot over a little bit and say, "Come here, sit right here next to me. Because you have conquered. And even as I have conquered, now look at the fruits of the conquest. The kingdom of the everlasting one in the new age that is to come." Brothers and sisters, it is so easy to get caught up in what the world is selling. And the church in Laodicea is a shining example of the dangers that are lurking around every corner in the days in which we live. And I believe the days are coming, even in our lifetimes, when we will see greater persecution against Christians and against the church than we would have ever imagined. They were already experiencing things that most of us wouldn't imagine 10 or 15 years ago. Who knows what is to come? But in that hour of testing, don't give up. In fact, don't even look at that hour of testing as a bad thing. But look at the tribulation, at the hour of trial and difficulty, as a gift from God to refine our hearts and our faith and to build in us those riches that can be gained in no other way, so that when Jesus comes back or we're called home, we would be the better for it. May God so bless us and be so glorified as we live for him in all things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this church in Laodicea. Even in their faithlessness, they have served the church well throughout the ages as an example of how easy it is to become lukewarm. Father, please keep this church from becoming lukewarm. There are moments, there are days when this church certainly is like that. So, Father, help us to be that which you've called us to be, distinct and different, stars that shine in the universe, a city set on a hill. Father, help us to be a bright, shining bit of hope for a lost world. Oh, Father, we are yours. Use us as you would see fit. And, Father, help us to surrender all of who we are to you, for we ask it in Christ's precious name.